First Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read again verses 8 down to verse 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Actually, I'll just read a few verses on. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, so we began to look last week at this section that begins with the word finally, and it runs from here right to the end of the epistle, and as I said last week, it's not like one of my "and finalies" that come and then I preach on for another quarter of an hour. It's not that. It's just that the subject that Peter is going to deal with here is the final subject that he's going to deal with in this last part of his epistle. And the subject is our attitude as believers to Christ's church, the church to which we have now become apart. We've become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is all really all about how we should behave to one another, how we relate to one another as Christian believers, and how we should respond as the Christian church to those who are still outside. And so these are the sorts of things Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with in this last section, reaching right to the end of the epistle. And so he begins here with these words. He says, all of you, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Be agreed. There's something, brothers and sisters, we should be agreed about. And we're not talking about the trivial things of life, like we should all be agreed about what's the best colour, or, you know, where it's best to go on holiday, or things like that, or what's, you know, the best kind of fashion to wear. Those things are trivia. But there are certain things that Christians, true Christian believers, should agree on. We should be of one mind about. We have to be in agreement together. And I'd like us just to turn back again, as we did last week, to Acts chapter 2. And let's just read what it says there about those believers who made up that early church, the church in the early chapters of Acts of the Apostles. So if we just look at verse 44 of chapter 2, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Actually, if you go back to verse 42, it says of these people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then again in verse 44, all who believed, mark the word all there, were together and had all things in common. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They were of one heart and one soul. In other words, they were agreed. They were of one mind. They were all in agreement about certain essential things. And you see, reading through the book of Acts of the Apostles, it actually isn't until you get to chapter 6 that we start to read of certain issues coming in that kind of challenge that unity. In chapter 6, we read of a certain issue that arose within that early church, and it challenged this sense of oneness and unity. But what we actually read there in chapter 6 is that when this issue did arise, the apostles and the elders of the church dealt with it with great wisdom and with spiritual understanding, and they dealt with this issue in a way that left out the possibility of any kind of compromise at all. They had great spiritual wisdom. Let me read what it says. From verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve at tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" In other words, this problem that had arose, They did not allow it to divert them away from the Word of God, from the importance of teaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of Christ, instructing the believers in what Christians do believe and what Christians do. They wouldn't let it divert them away from that at all, nor compromise. So they dealt with the issue with great spiritual wisdom. And then later on in Acts, we read of other issues that arose from time to time that again came in to threaten this oneness, this unity of heart and soul that the church enjoyed. And so next time, it's in chapters 10 and 11, that you read there of another issue that arose in the church that threatened this unity. And this time, it was something that I suppose came as something of a surprise to the leadership. And it was the fact that a prominent Gentile came to faith. And the way he came to faith was God sent the Apostle Peter into his house. Now you see, for them, you might say, well, what's the issue in that? The issue was, you see, that Peter is a Jew and this man is a Gentile. And according to their culture and the tradition and the way of life they've been brought up with, a Jew does not go into the home of a Gentile. And then this Gentile supposedly had become a believer, and so this raised some issues within the church that had to be dealt with. And again, the apostles and the elders of the church, they dealt with this matter properly. Let me just say that. I'm not going into these scriptures exactly but they dealt with it properly. What they did was they examined fully the circumstances that led to this man's conversion. They heard a full account of what this man's conversion consisted of. They heard it from the mouth of Peter the apostle himself. And then crucially, they weighed it all, you see, according to the word of God, according to the word of Christ. They brought the word of God in and they weighed this matter up against the word of God. And so the unity of heart and soul was maintained. However, the issue of Gentiles turning to Christ and the challenge that brought to the unity of the church didn't go away with the Cornelius incident in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts. In fact, more and more Gentiles began to be saved, that actually brought a number of other issues in and to the attention of the church leadership that threatened yet again this unity, this agreement, this oneness of heart, and it threatened it in an even greater way. And you see, we might think this all rather strange. I mean, why should the fact that people from another background, another culture, come into faith in Christ, why should that be a problem to anybody? But you see, what we have to understand is the difference between Jews and Gentiles wasn't, and as a matter of fact, still isn't, I'm talking about practicing Jews, it wasn't simply a matter of them being of a different culture. The whole outlook was completely different. The Jews and Gentiles had a completely different mindset, and still do, as a matter of fact. I'm talking about practicing Jews, Orthodox Jews. Completely different mindset. They have a totally different, what nowadays we call, worldview. You see. Different backgrounds, different traditions entirely. For the Jew, you see, his background was steeped in these scriptures and in a knowledge of the God of Israel. Whereas Gentiles, Gentile believers, well, their background was in paganism and idolatry. And it was that paganism and idolatry and the philosophies connected with that that kind of coloured their thinking and brought about the kind of worldview that they had. And now, you see, you had this situation where many of these Gentiles from that kind of a background were being converted to Christ and brought into the church. And Gentiles, you see, unlike Jewish converts, they hadn't been brought up with these scriptures. They had little or no knowledge of the word of God or of the law of Moses or any of those things. And so this brought to the fore certain issues that had to be dealt with. Issues which really had been, you know, not something that people really even needed to think all that much about until all these Gentiles started to come into the church. Issues, you see, like circumcision and the various dietary laws that Jews lived by and certain other Jewish traditions that came from hundreds of years before in the law of Moses. And the question that arose, you see, is were Gentile believers saved by grace to submit to the same kinds of regulations? Should a Gentile man, now that he's been saved by grace and come into the church, should he submit himself to circumcision? Should those Gentile believers, should they have the same dietary laws and restrictions that Jews do? Should they observe the same days, the Sabbaths and various other things that Jews did? These were all issues that hadn't been thought of up until this point. They hadn't really been issues. And so, again, the apostles and leadership of the church dealt with this matter. And they dealt with it properly, brothers and sisters. That is to say, they didn't just sweep it all under the carpet and try to ignore it. They didn't kind of prepare a statement and a letter and send it out to the church and say, these things are not important, don't worry about that, just, you know, praise the Lord, or something. They didn't put a kind of superficial statement like that out. They didn't just say, oh, you know, come on you lot, you know, let's just agree to disagree about these things and all get on with it for the sake of unity. They didn't put a statement like that out. They didn't say, well, we refuse to talk about that. We're not going to talk about anything that's going to be potentially divisive. Let's just ignore it and let's just all put our arms around one another and be one. They didn't come out with any statement like that. What did they do? Acts chapter 15, they listened to Paul and Barnabas. They heard their testimonies of what God was doing amongst the Gentiles. They examined the evidence. They prayed. And crucially, they weighed everything by the word of God. They looked at the whole thing, you see, in the light of God's word. And then they made decisions based on the word of God and implemented those decisions. You can read about it in Acts 15. I'm not going to read that this morning. And they did this, you see, so that the unity, that unity of heart and mind might be restored and maintained on the basis of something more solid than just their opinion. See, they could have just said, well, in my opinion, I think we should do X, Y, and Z. But you see, that would have been just their opinion. They based the decisions that they made upon the solid foundation of God's word. Now, of course, the challenge didn't end with that, sadly. Unfortunately, the matter wasn't kind of finally put to rest with the decision you read about in Acts chapter 15 that I think it was James who said, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's how he put it in this letter. When they made the decision, they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we do certain things. Trouble is, the problem didn't end with that, though we might want to say it should have done, because if that's what the Holy Spirit was saying, should have been problem over. But you see, the problem was people. People with their own opinions and often their own prejudices too. People in the church who thought, well, we know better. It doesn't matter what the apostles and elders in the Church of Jerusalem say, we know better. People who perhaps some of them had an agenda of their own. And you can read in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul, you know, fears for some believers in the Corinthian church because of certain individuals who'd become leaders in the church, who considered themselves to be apostles, but he said they have an agenda of their own, you see. And the problem is always people. People who saw it another way. So that it's evident from the scriptures that in spite of the fact that the apostles and elders sought the Lord's guidance carefully on the matters, these issues that had come into the church, and they made decisions on the basis of God's word and they implemented them, the apostles were still having to deal with the same issues years after. In fact, it didn't get better. It actually got worse. So the whole of Galatians, really, is sparked the writing of Galatians was this exact thing, that certain people, usually theologians call them Judaizers, had come into the church and they'd said, well, what Paul preaches is all very well, you know, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but if you've been saved, you know, and you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised, you need to observe this, you need to observe that. And they were bringing in law, you see. As it's grace and law is what they were saying. So the whole of Galatians really is given over to that very problem. And you find the same thing in Colossians. Colossians 2 verse 16 to 23 says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruded into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In the main there, he's talking about the Judaizers who say, if you become a Christian, then you've now got to do this, 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 this and this, and you've got to live by all these regulations, and they're bringing in the law and attaching it, you see. And so he's still having to deal with the same issues. And so, if anything, the problem grew worse. In fact, other issues came in to the church as well that challenged that unity, that oneness of heart and mind. False teachings, heresies that not only threatened to divide the Church of Christ, but actually to destroy her message as well. So what began, you see, as a church where the people were all of one heart and one mind, within a fairly short space of time, became a church in which there was factions and divisions to be seen. Now, project forward nearly 2,000 years, and you have a church today which is, to use the words of the hymn writer in the hymn we've just been singing, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. That's the church of today. And yet, those words of the Holy Spirit, penned by the Apostle Peter, still speak with the same power and authority as Christ's command to us, as Christ's command to the church, to those who are truly his disciples, all of you be of one mind. It's not a suggestion, it's a command of the Lord. Be of one mind. Be united together, be of one heart and one soul. Of course, the question that raises is how? Well, actually there's another question that comes before the how, and it's what exactly is it we're to be united about? What exactly is it Christians are to agree on? Well, surely that ought to be obvious to us. It's the truth. It's what I was saying before, you know, after that hymn. It's what is it that you have to believe to be a Christian? Because there are some things, you know, you would, I'm not saying nobody needs a degree in theology to become a Christian, but there are certain things one must believe in order to be saved. Gotta agree on that. And if we don't agree on that, then some of us are Christians and some of us are not. Because there are certain passages of Scripture that say if you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And it tells you what you need to believe in your heart and what you need to confess. And again, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the things I told you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. And as I say, if we go through the same passage, that he's coming again. And these are the things by which you are saved, if you hold fast to them, is what the Scriptures say. So we have to be agreed on that. And incidentally, it's why I read a little further in that passage than I'd originally intended to. Because in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "Sanctify the Lord in your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So imagine somebody asks this Christian, well, what do you believe? What do Christians believe? Christian ought to be able to say so. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Remember when that Ethiopian was coming back from Jerusalem on his way to Ethiopia, and the Lord sent Philip alongside, and he shared the gospel, you know, beginning with the scripture of Isaiah, and he shared Christ with him, and this man, faith came into his, God gave him faith, and he believed, and they came to this bit of water. And the Ethiopian said, "What hindereth me to be baptized?" And Philip said to him, "Nothing, if you believe with all of your heart." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he baptized him. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, that salvation is offered through Jesus Christ because he paid the price for our sins. These are the things that Christians believe. So imagine somebody says to this person who claims to be a Christian, what do Christians believe? The problem we have today is different groups of people that might all call themselves Christian believe different things. In fact, I met a bloke yesterday on the opener. Just as we were finishing, this man was looking at our boards and stuff, and I went over to talk to him and asked him a few questions, and this man said he was a Christian. So I inquired a little further about his belief, and as we talked, it transpired that the man wasn't sure about what happens when a person dies, and he... certainly had no confidence that Jesus himself never sinned. You know, he didn't know that, you know, he didn't believe you could be certain that Jesus was without sin. And as the conversation progressed, I don't mean any disrespect to the gentleman, but it was clear to me that whilst he called himself a Christian, he wasn't saved. You see? So imagine he says he's a Christian, somebody says to him, "What do you believe as a Christian?" I actually asked him that. And he was hard pushed to tell me anything. So we have to be agreed, first of all, on what we believe. But the instruction, the command here is all of you be of one mind. And of course that also raises the question, how? How can we be of one heart and one mind when obviously we are all so different in so many ways and have differences, opinions about so many things, and not just us, but the church more so, the church generally? How can Christians today be united together and be of one mind? And it seems to me, you see, that this is a question of immense importance, especially today. I say especially today, and I say that for a number of reasons that I'm not going to go into this morning. This is especially important today. See, there are Christians, there are people in the church today who have been trying to address this issue of Christian unity now for quite a long time. The idea, the issue of Christian unity and togetherness has been high on the agenda in the church now for decades. It is. Those of us of a certain age know that that's true. If we've been in the church for any length of time, the whole issue of Christians, getting Christians to come together in unity, has been up and high on the agenda for a long time. In fact, there are some people in the church who've kind of made this their life's work, to try and bring Christians together. Now, when I say Christians, I mean Christians of every stripe, whatever the denomination or grouping, to bring them together. And some have made this their life's work, to unite Christians together. And usually, if you listen to them, somewhere, at some point in the conversation, they usually bring in the words of Jesus from John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed and prayed for his church. He said, "Father, make them one. Make them one, that they may be one, just as we are one," you know. And they bring that. In fact, there's songs probably in our song books that "Father, make us one." This has been a big issue in the church. And they often point out the words Christ uses there in the same verse. He says that the world may see. Make them one, that the world may see. And what people would say is, they would insist that the effectiveness, you see, of the Christian testimony depends on there being unity between all these different churches and different kinds of Christians. Got to present to the world one kind of group. We are all Christians together, you know, and present this to, and the effectiveness of the testimony, they would argue, depends on that. And so all kinds of, you know, initiatives and organizations and movements have been set up over the last 50 years or so, I don't know, to try and promote and bring about this desired unity in the church. Yet what is evidently absent in most of these initiatives and movements and ideas, and it saddens me to say this, brothers and sisters, but what is usually evidently absent is any biblical basis for the desired unity. In fact, what is often argued for is the need to kind of lay aside the things we believe in order to come together and be one. See, either Christians or churches or denominations are asked to kind of put aside doctrine in order to come together with other Christians, or else the unity is based on something other than biblical truth. Perhaps a shared interest or a shared experience unity can be found in. So it might be that Christians come together on the basis of worshipping together or singing together songs and hymns, spiritual songs that they all like. So they can come together on the basis of that. I'm not knocking the music, I'm just saying that that can be a basis on which you can get people together. We all like this kind of thing, so we can all come together and unite on that basis. Or it might be a sort of unity based on a preferred style of worship. So as long as it's the kind of worship, the kind of atmosphere that we all enjoy, we can all come together and we can do this together because we all like that kind of a style. Or it might be a shared experience that becomes the focus of unity. For example, and again, I'm not in the slightest way knocking this, but Pentecostal speaking in tongues can be, and often has been, the basis for certain Christians coming together and finding unity, and the unity centres upon a shared experience speaking in tongues. Now, there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. It's a biblical spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to understand, brothers and sisters, is that is not the basis for Christian unity. I'm not saying we, you know, lay aside speaking. I'm not at all. Well, there was more. But you see, it's not the basis for Christian unity. And it's slightly worrying when it's made to be the basis of unity, especially if you care to read the history of something like the Mormon Church and discover that there was speaking in tongues in that as well. So, you see, the enemy can fake something. You can't make that the basis for Christian unity. Well, whatever it is that kind of seems to kind of promote unity, these are things that the church kind of sometimes latch onto in an effort to bring people together. But what is rarely, if ever, put forward as the basis of true Christian unity is doctrine and shared belief. And yet, you see, that is the biblical basis for true Christian unity. In fact, if the church, if Christians unite, if they unite together on anything other than biblical truth, biblical doctrine, it will weaken and ultimately destroy the Christian testimony. It really will. It may be done with the best intentions, but ultimately it will destroy the Christian testimony. And that's why Jude, in his epistle, in verse 3, says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He says, listen, Christians, there's a lot of things I'd love to have written a letter about. I like to write a letter talking about all the different aspects of salvation, how great that would be. But given the present circumstances, I felt it necessary to write to you, urging you to earnestly contend, fight, stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But the church today says, put aside your doctrine. Bury your doctrine, because doctrine divides. That's what's being said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expresses great concern and fear that the people of God are so nice that they're prepared to put up with almost anything. And he says, I'm worried about you lot. You know, if somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus that we never preached, or another message that we never preached, another gospel that we never preached, you put up with it because you're all so nice. See? And so he instructs the church, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, test all things. You've got to do it. Test all things. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, chapter all about the Pentecostal spiritual gifts of tongues, interpretation and prophecy mostly, and how they are to be used and operated within a believer's meeting. Interestingly, nowadays, it's hardly ever looks at that. There are instructions, there are guides on how these things are to be operated. Right? Well, in the midst of all of that, it actually says, and I will turn to the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, what? Judge. Judge what is said. The Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says, clearly says, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And Peter himself says pretty much the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Yet the church today, and especially many of its so-called leaders, warn their people, you must not judge. You must not judge people. Touch not the Lord's anointed, is what they'll say. Don't be judgmental. Listen, friends, I'm not talking about having a kind of judgmental spirit. Oh, he's this and he's that, and I don't like him because he, and that sort of thing. That's wrong. Judge not, lest you be judged, Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount. What I'm talking about is testing the spirits, judging what has been taught, whether it's taught in the context of a sermon like this or a Bible study, and incidentally, judge what I say too. Please do that. And if I'm in error, please come and tell me. That's for my good. Listen, I'm not a pope. I'm not infallible. I'm a man, and I can get things wrong. Being honest with you, I'm not trying to be kind of humble or something. I'm telling you the truth. We are human beings, and is human to err. Sometimes I'll never deliberately teach what is wrong. But if I'm in error, you come and tell me. You test what is said. Not by your own opinion, but by the word of God. And whether it's something that's taught in the context of a preach or a sermon, or whether it's a prophetic utterance that somebody may bring, or whether you're unfortunate enough to be one of those people who watches the God channel and you hear it on there, you know, judge what they say as well. And if the man that's up on shore, you know, has got a $1,000 white suit and gold thing, don't think just because he's a millionaire he's got it all right. You judge what he's said. And that's not because I tell you, it's because that's what the scriptures tell you you've got to do. If those who profess to be Christians are united together on things other than truth, and if to be united we have to put aside doctrine, then isn't it obvious that such Christian unity will only be the first step to something else? The next logical step is interfaith unity, isn't it? If you can lay aside precious truth in order to get together with anyone who calls themselves a Christian, well, why not lay it aside and get together with Muslims? Because I don't know if you realise, but they believe in one God too. And some very foolish clergymen seem to think that just because they believe in one God, and we believe in one God, and Jews believe in one God, well, it's all the same one God. But examine Allah next to Jehovah, the two can't possibly be the same. Just because they believe in Jesus and we believe in Jesus, it must be the same Jesus. No, it's another Jesus. How do I know? Because their Jesus didn't die on a cross. Their Jesus is not the Son of God. Allah has no son. It can't be the same Jesus. I'm not a clever man, but I can see that. How come people with more letters behind the name that fit on the page can't see it? Interfaith unity, that's the obvious next step. What we have to do, folks, is what the apostles and elders in the early church did. Each and every time a challenge comes into the church to cause division. We have to weigh everything and test it by the word of God. We have to make decisions based upon God's truth. This, then, is what the Bible teaches about unity and how to be of one mind, how to be like-minded, how to be of one heart and one soul. It has to be based and can only ever be based on shared belief and love of the truth. I don't just say shared belief, because there's a lot of people and they share a belief and they all share the wrong belief. So it's not just shared belief, it's shared belief in this truth. And that's why in Ephesians and chapter 4, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is, and this is the basis now on which that unity can be had and maintained. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, unity is based on truth. He's given us an outline of the basis there for Christian unity. Can I be friends with somebody who claims to be a Christian yet doesn't believe what the Bible says about such things? Well, yeah, I can be friendly. I can be friends, of course. Can I walk with that person in true spiritual unity? No. And to say I can is self-delusion. Amos said, "How can two walk together lest they be agreed?" You can't. Today, as never before, Christians need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And the more this is ignored, the greater the danger is for the Christian testimony. It really is. I quoted last week some words of Jesus. It's Luke 18, second part of verse 8. And Jesus says this: "When the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth?" Well, not if those who claim to be Christians are prepared to lay aside the truth for the sake of achieving some sort of unity. Not if we accept the view that doctrine divides and therefore we should lay it aside in order to become one. Those who are really Christians are those who will hold to the truth. It is true, doctrine divides. It does. But the question is, if you've been divided for the Lord's sake, you fall on the right side of the division. If you lay aside the thing that divides, you stay on the broad way, and that leads to destruction. Let's be those who contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Finally, brethren, be of one mind. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we ask that, Lord God, you would help us to do that, especially in these days, Lord God, when to do so, when to stand for your truth. Often, Lord God, it singles us out for verbal or attacks or otherwise, Lord God, and people would have us to be seen as being difficult and narrow-minded, people who throw a spanner in the works as far as the good work of Christian unity is concerned. Lord God, some of us have had those accusations made against us, called judgmental, narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalists, or whatever it is they care to call us. Lord, we've been called that many times. But Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to realise there's no more narrow-minded, dogmatic, fundamentalist statement than the one Jesus himself made when he said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There is no, I know of no other narrow dogmatic statement than that. And Lord God, it is a fact that your apostles, Lord God, were castigated, Lord God, for the same reasons as of your saints down the centuries.
And indeed the Apostle Paul said, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But Lord God, if we suffer for the truth, if we suffer, Lord God, and we're alienated from others because of the truth, then Lord God, we stand for that which is right. And Lord God, your word instructs us, contend for the faith, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to do that in our generation, so that the testimony might be maintained, so that, Lord God, we might be able to give an answer to those who ask us what we believe. That, Lord God, and we might do that, Lord God, as those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen us for the days ahead, because these things are under challenge, Lord God, not just from outside the church, but very definitely from within that which calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, the little pockets of faithful believers here and there trying to stand for your truth, Lord God, will perhaps in our day more and more become alienated from the rest. But Lord God, if we're standing fast on your truth, Lord God, then we're doing, Lord God, what you've called us to do. So help us, we pray, and we ask these things for your glory, in your name's sake. Amen.